keep that passage open. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Almighty God, please fill us with the knowledge of your will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that we may live a life worthy of our Lord and please him in every way, growing and bearing fruit in every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're new with us, good morning. My name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Em said, we normally work through a book of the Bible. So we've just finished the book of Exodus. We've got through the term. In the holidays, we sometimes do a topic. And so this morning, we've picked up the topic of the danger of a desire to grow. Now, you heard that correctly, the danger of a desire to grow, which will then, of course, lead us to the right way to grow. So we'll get there. But everyone wants to grow. Or at least you should. Who wouldn't want to get better? So many of the podcasts and the books are about the desire to grow, aren't they? Earlier this year, I went on a plane to Queensland for my wedding anniversary with my wife, as you can imagine. And we got to the airport for the flight exactly one day too late. That was my fault. It's a bit of a growth area for me. And so we booked on another flight and we had quite a lot of time just to look through the airport bookstore. And so one of the things I noticed was how many of the best-selling books make these big promises of growth. I've got a couple of examples here. How could you not want this? The Japanese Secret to a Long and Happy Life. But then I noticed that there was another book that said different things that also promised the exact same outcome. And then I noticed there was lots of these kinds of books, which made me think two things. Number one, we really, really want to grow. But secondly, if they worked, why are we still writing them? I'm not saying that there's no value in them at all, right? I'm sure there's lots of helpful things you can get out of those books. But if they really delivered on what they promised, surely we would have just stopped writing and go, we'll just use those ones. No, we want to grow, but the pursuit of growth seems really hard. True growth seems really hard to find. And yet God's word in Colossians says that growth is possible. In some ways, this whole letter, I hope you've got it open. In some ways, this whole letter is about growth. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in a place called Colossae. And in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul prays for their growth. I actually prayed that prayer for us earlier, just then. He says that he asks God to grow them in their knowledge of him so that they'll live worthy of him and bear fruit and please him more and more in every way. They grow. So he prays for growth. He also works for their growth. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. He says he preaches Christ to them. Verse 29, strenuously contending, working so that they might, verse 28, mature, grow in Christ. Now, Paul is not a dumb guy. He's not throwing his life away on some completely unattainable goal. No, he knows that growth is possible. Why? Because God is committed to growth. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 19. It's really the heart of our passage this morning. It says that the body, that's the church, that's us, God's people, grows, look at the end of the verse, as God causes it to grow. Growth is possible because God wants his people to grow and grows us by his power. Which raises the question, how? How does that happen? How do you grow? Now, we've got lots of new Christians here with us this morning and among our church. Praise God, we're constantly hearing of people brought to faith, brought to belief in Jesus. And so, can I say, we're so stoked about that. Welcome to the family. It's great to be in God's family together with you. You're a new Christian. How do you grow as a Christian? And as well as that, we have people among us who have been Christians for many years. Are you still aiming to grow? That's what God wants for you. And so how do you keep growing? And if you're new with us and you're not a Christian, great to have you as well. You might be looking for a power to change your life, a power that's greater than you are. You've come to the right place. This passage promises that there is one who can do that to the very core of your being. Jesus can give you spiritual growth at the deepest level of who you are. In fact, the very bold claim of the Bible this morning is that only Jesus can do that. because it says there are dead ends in the pursuit of growth. Have a look with me at verse 23. Verse 23 is a verse to highlight. So if you don't have a pen, get some lipstick or the chocolate off your coffee cup and just mark that verse there. It's a really valuable verse to know. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. There are paths that sound right, but they're dead ends. They don't lead to growth. And that's actually why Paul's writing this letter. Because the desire for growth is healthy, but it's also dangerous. Four times in this chapter, Paul warns them. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Warning 1, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Then there's two more, verse 16 and verse 18. In fact, our whole passage this morning is all about this. The church, the Christians in Colossae, they wanted to grow in wisdom, in spirituality, in character, in holiness. And those are good desires, aren't they? But they're dangerous because they open the door to being deceived by anything that might offer you more. When I was a younger Christian, when I was in my early 20s at uni, there were some people around who seemed to me to have more of the Christian life than I did. They seemed to have more of God. They seemed to have more going on. And I didn't want to miss out on that. I started to get dissatisfied with what I'd been taught. I started to think, what if there's something else that I need? What if there's a technique or a practice or a gift? If I could just get that, oh, my Christian life would just go through to the next level, right? And looking back, I can see how healthy that desire was, but how vulnerable I was. Vulnerable to try anything, believe anything, add anything to my simple faith. I was catching up with someone for a coffee in Glebe at the time. That's what you do at uni. Just go out for coffee. And it was actually Lachlan, whose parents are with us and who was a few years ahead of me in youth group and coming to this church. He's actually one of our mission partners, and we're going to meet him, if you don't know him, we'll meet him in a few weeks. So it was Lachlan who was talking to me about these things, and he pointed me to the book of Colossians to show me that if I've got Jesus, I already have the fullness of God. Now, that doesn't mean we just sit back, but it did mean I don't need some new experience or practice to grow. I needed to keep walking with Jesus the way I'd already come to know him. And so this morning what we're going to do, we're going to look at verses 16 to 23, and we're going to see two very simple ideas. Number one, beware of things that sound helpful but are actually harmful. And number two, Jesus is all you need for salvation and for growth. Now, they're very simple ideas, but as we unpack them, they're profound and they are freeing. In fact, that's one of Paul's big goals, to protect our freedom as Christians. Have a look at verse 16. He says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you by various rules and rituals we'll come to. Now, it takes emotional maturity not to let people judge you. Here's what you got to do. It's not saying shut them all up, you know, go put them in their place. That's not what he's saying. The emotional maturity is this. It's to know that those people think you're wrong. And it's to be okay with them thinking that you're wrong. Because you know why it is that you do what you do. I know that you think I'm wrong. I'm okay with that. Because I know why it is I do what I do. Paul wants to give them the tools to have that kind of emotional maturity so that when people say to them, why doesn't your church do X or why don't you do Y, it doesn't unsettle them, it doesn't unsettle you. It doesn't hinder your Christian freedom about those things. You know, quietly in your heart, well, I know why I don't do those things. And so the first step is to know, and here's the first point, that there are things that sound helpful, but they're actually harmful. There's the first point. Notice this in verse 4. There are going to be things that sound wise. Verse 4, fine-sounding arguments. They might even be built on a really long tradition. Verse 8, See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition. Might sound really good, might have big tradition behind it, and yet many of these things won't help, and they might even hurt your spiritual life. First of all, they don't help. We saw that in verse 23. And we'll come back to this. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So they don't help, but they can actually have the opposite effect. They can make your spiritual problems worse. They can puff you up with a new or a greater sin of pride. Look at verse 18. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you, condemn you, so you're not a Christian. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind, literally in the Greek, their mind of their flesh. They're puffed up. So that these practices could actually make the problem worse. And there's even a danger of being disconnected from Jesus. Look at verse 19. They've lost connection with the head. Now we know that's Jesus because of chapter 1, verse 18. The head is Jesus. And so there's a danger of even being disconnected from Jesus, which would mean no salvation and no growth. And so do you see, there are things that sound really helpful, but they don't help, they can hurt, they could even lead you away from Christ. Now, what's he talking about here? What are the actual beliefs and teachings? It's been called the Colossian heresy. And the short answer is, we don't really know what it was. All we really have to go on are, we can work out clues from what Paul says against it, and we know a bit about the time and place. And if you put those things together, you can narrow it down to about one of 44 different options. There's actually an article that'll list them all, and we won't go through them all now. I'll summarise. Some people think it's pagan philosophies and religion. Other people would say maybe it's more like a form of mystical Judaism. There were different flavours of Judaism at the time. Some had elements of mysticism or very strict regulations. We don't actually even know if the danger was false teachers inside the church or just very popular ideas outside the church. So it's hard to know those things for sure, but as we look at what Paul says, we can still work out some features, and that can help us to think, what might we need to be aware of today? And so as you look at this passage, let me show some of these features to you. In fact, I'll do that by showing you a pattern in the passage. It's up here on the slide, and I'll oversimplify it, but basically, the pattern is there's a warning of a mistake, and then he gives some examples of that mistake, and then reasons why that's a mistake. And it's all the one argument all the way through, but he weaves his examples through. So warning, don't let anyone judge you. Examples, here are a couple of things of the error, caring about what you eat or drink, caring about particular religious days, religious festivals. And then verse 17, the reason not to worry about that, because those things were just a shadow. The reality has now come, that's Jesus. And then the pattern starts again, verse 18, warning, some more examples, reasons, and so on. So if you look at those examples, you can kind of get an idea of the kinds of mistakes and errors that they were making. Let me highlight two of them for you, two themes that come up. Number one, rules and rituals to try to tame the spiritual realm. I reckon we as Westerners are in danger of missing this one, but notice it is there. Verse 18, people who delight in the worship of angels. Verse 20, he also says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Why do you submit to its rules? Spiritual forces. I was talking about these verses with a friend who spent some time among African churches, and it's a different situation. He said that many Africans love the gospel because it sets them free from fear. They know the spirit world is real. And before they heard the gospel, they actually lived in fear of the spirit world. But when they hear the gospel, it tells them that Christ is the true God. Verse 10, he's the head over all powers. He's stronger than any other spiritual force. In fact, verse 15, he's defeated them through his death on the cross. And so when you come to Jesus, you're brought to the true and almighty God, and you don't need to fear the spirit world any longer. And so they love the gospel. It sets them free from fear. But then my friend said this, sometimes, though, they might try to please the spirits as well, just in case. Now, the word for that is syncretism. You know, that word syncretism, it means adding to your religion bits of another religion or culture. And that's not just an African problem. That's a problem for Christians everywhere. It's so easy, even for us, perhaps especially for us, to add the idols of our culture to Christianity. I wonder what an African Christian would think of us. Would they be horrified at the way that we've absorbed and mixed Christianity with the idols of our culture of money and success and comfort and family and so on? So it's not just an African problem, it's an every Christian problem, syncretism. But my friend said one danger for those particular churches he's familiar with in Africa is this form of syncretism where they follow Jesus, but just in case they try to placate, appease the spiritual world as well. And so one example would be a church building built over the body of a dead child, sacrificed for good vibes with the spirit world. A church. That might give us a sense of the kind of world that the Colossians lived in. Aware of a spiritual realm that has angels and powers. And if you want to grow spiritually, why stop at Jesus? Get in the angels' good books as well. Make sure you follow the rules of that particular spirit. And Paul writes to them to say, well, he doesn't say that stuff's not real. What he says is, you don't need to worry about it. Jesus is all you need. So there's the first type of error. But as you look through these examples, another type of error emerges as well, or another theme. You see it in verse 23. The hope is that these rules and rituals will tame the human heart. For example, that there are some rules in verse 16 about what you might eat and drink. We've seen that. Religious festivals, holy days, the Sabbath. Now, some of those might be from the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, you do have food laws, you have Sabbath. But it does seem that there's more going on than that because the Old Testament doesn't have many laws about drinking, for example. And verse 22, he calls some of their restrictions merely human commands. Now, Paul would never say that about the Old Testament. Those commands include, verse 21, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Very strict. Not ones you find in the Old Testament. And so very likely what we may have is a mixture of Old Testament laws and extra rules, very strict rules, which verse 23 he calls self-imposed worship, false humility and harsh treatment of the body. The Greek word there behind false humility is linked in some writings at the time to what's called asceticism. Asceticism is an approach to life that would abstain from good things. Maybe picture like a monk or a monastery or an extreme minimalist. Those could be forms of asceticism. It seems that some are advocating really strict rules and rituals as a way to tame their heart, to grow in their inward life. But notice his criticism in verse 23. And I find verse 23 staggering. Because I think he would say, you know, they're not the best way, but they've got some value. That's not what he says. Now, he says those things don't have any value at all in restraining sensual indulgence. That's a big call, isn't it? Isn't this exactly how lots of us try to grow? We do, people do Dry July or No Phone Friday or a month without buying anything. We'll try implementing Sabbaths and simplicity, minimalism, slowing down, silence and solitude. We'll go to things like Lent and no meat on Fridays and New Year's resolutions. That's pretty much all we've got, this kind of thing. That's our whole tool belt. Are you saying that those things have no value at all in helping us grow? Let's try to be as clear as we can. What's verse 23 saying? It's talking about your heart. And it's saying those things, those rules and rituals, have no power to change the heart. It's like if a doctor says, I've got bad news for you, something very deeply wrong with your heart. And so you walk out and you get a new haircut, you buy a new wardrobe, you take up photography. Like that, they're probably great things. They might even improve your life. They just don't deal with the real problem. In this phrase, sensual indulgence, at the end of verse 23, behind that in the Greek word is flesh. Flesh is a key word for Paul. He uses it a lot. Flesh means your sinful nature. It's the pull in your hearts to be selfish instead of loving, to pursue your desires instead of God's decrees. That's the flesh. And in verse 11, he says that their whole self was ruled by the flesh before they came to Christ. There's the root problem with us. Our hearts are ruled by the flesh. Our inner selves are like heat-seeking missiles honing in on our selfish desires, sins, whether spectacular or subtle. I wonder if you can zoom in on that a little bit more with me. Tune out if you want to. Don't worry if you don't catch this. But what is your heart? The heart in the Bible is a metaphor for the core of who you are. And I'm following a guy called Murray Capel. Here's what he's picked up. If you follow it through the Bible, you see it includes these kinds of things. Your mind, your thoughts and your beliefs, your conscience, your sense of what's right and wrong, your will, your choices, your decisions. And at the very bottom, your affections, your deepest desires. These aren't just preferences that you could easily change. These are your deepest drives, your cravings, your deepest desires and affections. So when verse 11 says that our whole self was ruled by the flesh, which part of us is it talking about there? Well, it's the whole self, isn't it? All of it. Now, none of those pieces work the way they should. Our deepest desires, right from the very bottom, are twisted, which means that our thinking is biased. I was watching an interview recently with Bill Gates, and he said, I was so naive. The thing I got wrong about the internet, I thought that once everyone had access to all the world's information, the world would just get better and better. We constantly underestimate the real problem is not just information that we don't have enough of it, but that when we get that information, and this is what he said has actually happened, is the internet's resulted in more polarization, more misinformation, because the problem isn't just our thinking. It's our thinking is biased. We're not even very good at thinking. And then our consciences are distorted. And even when our conscience works, sometimes our will still chooses what we know is wrong. It's all busted up. And so this exposes a very, very different view of you and the problem with you than we often assume. What's the problem with you? It gets a bit real, doesn't it? It gets a bit personal. What's the problem with you? A bit like therapy. Is it your circumstances or your skills or your relationships or your health and fitness or your self-control? Now, you might have lots of problems in lots of those areas, but the Bible says the root of who we are is our heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. That's very wise. See, how often are we focused on our circumstances, or that includes your health, your fitness, yet the people that we most admire are those whose inner life shines no matter their circumstances. That's true growth. Or our skills. You know, how much of our energy goes into growing in our skills? And to be clear, that's actually a good thing, isn't it? That's a real form of growth. That's valuable. Read a book on time management. Go to a marriage counselor and work on your skills of relating. I don't think Paul's saying that those things have no place. They'll make your life better in a way. But your skills are not the core of who you are. Even our relationships, they really matter. And your skills and your circumstances actually affect your quality of relationships. But over the long term, isn't it true that the quality of your relationship is actually far more impacted by the sort of person you are? Whether you're trustworthy, kind, humble. And all those things flow not from skills, but from your heart. That's what God's concerned with as well. Not how skillful you are, but who you are, the sort of person. And so, of course, God does care what we do. Don't take from this passage that he doesn't. It just means that he cares about far bigger things than holy days or diet. I think a verse will come up on the screen. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, the middle one there. Oh, Romans 14, 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so look in Colossians at what God does care about. It's all through chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death what's earthly, sexual immorality, lust, evil desires, greed. Verse 8, rid yourself of malice, rage, slander. Verse 9, don't lie to each other. But instead, verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. Verse 14, above all, love. God does care what you do, but he doesn't care about your diet, but rather that you do what is truly good and stop doing what is evil. But where does all of that flow from? Very famous words of Jesus, for out of the heart comes evil. And so come back to what's the problem with you. If your heart is selfish, what will growing your skills do? You know what it'll do? It'll just make you more effective at getting what you selfishly want. That's why even self-control can't change your heart. Self-control could make you better at controlling your spending, but self-control can't make you generous. It'll make you more effective at putting your money where your heart is. So don't hear me being down on self-control. Self-control is a good thing. It's good for yourself to be in control of your actions. The alternative is far worse. But if the self that's in control is still selfish, then more self-control will just make you better at getting what your selfish self wants. It's just giving the tyrant a stronger weapon. I think that's what's going on with verse 23. These regulations have an appearance of wisdom. I think the appearance of wisdom is we think, oh, if I deprive myself, I'll grow my self-control. But they don't actually touch the root issue, which is the heart. See, sensual indulgence is not just eating too much dessert. It's the flesh. It's sin. It's evil ruling your heart. And what you eat or don't eat can't touch that. I remember when I was younger, tell me if you relate to this, sometimes Christian guys wore a rubber band on their wrist. I actually can't remember if I did or not. And the thing was, if you had a lustful thought, and you noticed that you're having a lustful thought, you'd kind of punish yourself. A little bit of pain, drive the lustful thought away. Does anyone know, I'm not saying did you do it, did you know of anyone doing this? You kind of have, no one? Oh, okay. Okay, I must have had very strange friends. You kind of like the idea, don't you? The idea that we're going to put to death lust, that's a good desire. But it was doomed to fail, wasn't it? Because, well, at least if the idea was that the physical pain would somehow change our heart, because verse 23 says, harsh treatment of the body can't change a heart. In fact, not only will it fail to take away the lust, it's possible it could even add another problem. If they feel good about themselves, they are seriously, they're taking this thing, they could become puffed up with another sin, pride, verse 18. It kind of reminds me, do you ever see those squishy balls of liquid? They're kind of squishy on the outside, full of liquid on the inside, maybe like a globe or colourful. And if you squish the top of them, what do they do? They're going to bulge out the bottom. That's what I think it's like to fight sin this way. You don't make progress, you just rearrange it. Sin up here, so you squish that one. Then a deeper one blows out underneath. At best, what you're doing is you're replacing the obvious sins with subtler ones. Raises the question, what can change a heart? That brings us to the second point, a truth that is so stunningly simple and liberating. It's this, you've seen it coming, Jesus is the one who gives you all that you need. Now, firstly, let me say, Jesus is all you need to be saved. This is such good news. And of course, it has to be this way. We can't save ourselves. What hope do we have of making ourselves right with the Almighty God? We can't even turn our heart. So God doesn't make us climb ourselves out of the hole. He abseils in, straps us to himself, and pulls us out. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. The record of what you've done wrong, he took it to the cross and he took it to the grave and it's gone. And so this is such good news. If you come to Jesus, you are saved. You don't need to keep the rituals or the rules to be saved. You don't need to pacify the spirits. Jesus is all you need for salvation. That's how he can say what he says in verse 16. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a Sabbath day. We've just been going through Exodus, as Em said, and God gives them the Passover. God gives them the Sabbath day. How can he say, don't worry about festivals, don't worry about the Sabbath day? What right does he have? They had food laws that God gave them. How can he say, don't worry about them anymore? Because verse 17, those were just a shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality was Jesus. That's what it was all pointing to. And now that he's come, he's done what it was needed, those things, they're not needed anymore. You don't need the shadows because the reality's now here. All those laws and festivals, Jesus kept them and fulfilled them, so now you don't need to do them to be saved. There's no religious ritual that you need to do or keep to be saved. You just need Jesus. There are no spiritual powers that you need to pacify or please. You don't have to worry if you're a Christian about angels or demons. Don't get involved with superstition, astrology. You don't enrich your Christianity by adding other spirituality. You pollute it and dilute it. You're already one with the one who made all of those spiritual forces and rules them and defeated them at the cross. And so if you're here this morning and you want to come home to God, look to Jesus. Trust him and he'll forgive your sins. He'll nail them to the cross. They'll be gone forever. And he'll connect you to God fully. Look at verses 9 and 10. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. This was what was so helpful to me when I was worried about missing out on having more of God. Now, in one sense, we are missing out because we're not yet with him in the new creation in the fuller way that we will be when he returns, and we long for that day when we're with him in that way. But as we long for that day, don't miss what you do already have now. Do the maths on verses 9 and 10. If you've got Jesus, you've already been brought to the fullness of God. If you've got Jesus, you've got a relationship with God himself. You're in him. You're spiritually united to him. Now, if it doesn't feel like it, well, that could be because you've got expectations that the Bible's not actually promising. I can't find anywhere in the Bible that it says we'll feel any kind of sensations. God's not a sensation, and God's not an emotion. The emotions of joy and comfort and intimacy with God, they are emotional reactions that come to you as you realize the truth of what God's word says. And so the emotions, they're not the signs that you've got the fullness of God. The way you know you've got the fullness of God is because God tells you in his word. But if you know that you've got God, you've got a relationship with him, How could you not have joy rising up with you? How could that not be a comfort? How could that not make you want to grow your sense of relationship with him? So it's not like you get more of God as you go up the levels of the Christian life. No, verse 10 says if you've come to Jesus, you've been brought to fullness. And if that happens for you this morning, if you become a Christian today, you will be fully connected with God as the most mature, longest living Christian in this room. Now, your understanding of God will grow as theirs has. Your heart for him will grow as theirs has. So your relationship with God will deepen as theirs has. But you're just enjoying more the same fullness of God that they've always had and you will always have in this life. So Jesus, he's all you need to be saved and he's all you need to have fullness of God. Is that making sense? Raises the question, how do you grow as a Christian? And again, the answer is this, Jesus. Jesus supplies all that you need. It's Jesus who grows you. Look at verse 19. This is the tragedy of those who've fallen into the trap of the wrong approaches. They've lost connection with the head. From whom? So Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews. So the body is us, ligaments and sinews, that's each other. I don't think that's any special people, that's one another. But the body, notice this, grows from the head. They've lost connection with the head from whom the whole body grows. Do you see that? Now, I don't know, is this an anatomically correct? Do we grow from our head? I certainly know we don't grow without our head. I have a very traumatic memory of my grandfather's farm and a goose that that taught that lesson pretty well, that without the head, there's no growth. But I think Paul, food comes into your head. I think Paul might be aware he's stretching the metaphor at this point, but he wants you to know that the growth comes from the head. It comes from Jesus. He's the one who grows us. And it starts when you become a Christian, verse 11. Verse 11 says, that power of the flesh was broken. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off. That power of the flesh over you was broken. Now we still battle against the flesh while we live in these bodies. We still battle, but the rule that the flesh had over us has been broken by the presence of a new power. Jesus' power now by his Spirit is in us as well. So the flesh is not the only power. We've got an even greater power at work in us, changing us from the inside out, from the heart out. And what Jesus starts in verse 11, he continues, he promises to continue in verse 19 through the rest of our lives. Raises the question again, how? How does he grow us? Now, one way to answer that would be to read through the book of Colossians, wouldn't it? Surely. It's a book all about growth. Paul wants them to grow. They've got wrong ideas about growth. Surely, in this book, he will tell them the right way. And he does, actually. And it's not what you might find, at least in a popular Christian book that I read recently. I won't name it, but a very popular Christian book gave four practices for spiritual health. And what I noticed was they didn't have Paul's and Paul didn't have theirs. So I don't know what you make of that. What does Paul say? What does Colossians say helps us grow? It's the Word of God and prayer in Christian community. And what's our part? We receive it in faith and repentance. Do you want the power of God at work to grow you? How could you not want that? Isn't that an exciting thought? Well, here's how it happens. First of all, his word. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world. He's talking about this true message of the gospel that's come to you. It grows and it bears fruit, the word. That's why chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says his mission is to present the word of God in its fullness. That's why verse 28, Paul says, he, Jesus, is the one we proclaim. We preach, we bring the word about Jesus because that is how people mature the word. And secondly, prayer. So he prays for them. We saw that, chapter 1, verse 9. But then he tells them to pray. Chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourself to prayer. He asks them to pray for him, verse 3. Prayer is how we call in reinforcements for the spiritual life. And all of this happens in community. So chapter 3, verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you, plural, richly, as you teach and admonish one another. We encourage each other, we correct each other. We help each other by speaking the word to one another. And it says, one of the ways we do that is through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. This is a really helpful place to talk about singing. It's been helpful over the last couple of weeks, actually, to be encouraging our singing. This is a really helpful context, everything we've seen so far, to realize that singing is not a mystical activity. It's not something that earns us anything with God. It's not like the praises go up and the blessings come down. No, it's not a ritual that somehow the subwoofers don't make us more holy. It's not getting us into a trance. No, no, no. Song is a way, look at verse 16, that God has given us to help his word dwell richly in our heart. Music and the practice of doing it together. I was helped by something Trevor said on this a while back. He pointed out that sometimes you can arrive at church after the singing and you think, oh, it's okay, I still made it in time for the word. But that's not right. If you miss the singing, you've missed some word activity. You've missed out on opportunity to help others with the word and be helped by them with the word as it dwells richly among us. And the last piece of all of this is that as we receive the word with prayer and in community, we receive it with faith and repentance. So chapter 2, verse 6 says that's how you become a Christian. Well, it says that the way you become a Christian, which is faith and repentance, is how you keep going as a Christian. And so, let me read it for you. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. And so chapter 3 is full of Paul teaching them God's word on how to live, sins to get rid of, right things to grow in, so that as you trust God, you repent of those sins and you seek to do these things and obey him in those ways instead. And as you do that, his power will be at work in you, helping you to do that. Now, I want to say, I think as you do that, sometimes a change of situations could make it easier to resist temptation. A psychologist might help you to process some stuff. Medication might make certain things easier for you. So I don't want to over-spiritualize this and miss the wholeness of who we are. We're heart, yes, we're also a body. So those things, they have a place, but they won't change your heart. They might still help be a piece of how you try and grow in obedience, but they won't. The picture of how you grow, according to Colossians, is, as we had on the screen before, the word, prayer, and community, received with faith and repentance. And that's it. That's all you need. Isn't that freeing? I don't know what you think of that. I wonder, John, if we can go back a slide. As you see those things, I wonder if you notice any that you've been neglecting. These are the gifts that God's given you to help you grow in him. Have you been making full use of them? And I reckon this is the place for self-control and discipline. I think a wrong application of all of this is you can think, oh, growth comes from the heart. I don't really feel like reading my Bible, and so I'll just wait until my heart changes and I want to do it, and then I'll do it because that'll be authentic. Oh, I think it goes the other way. I think faith is seeing that God says the word is what grows you and then having the self-control to open it, even if you don't feel like it. So if you don't know what to read and you're not sure, read Colossians this week. Read through it bit by bit over the week. And that's the place where discipline will put you in the place where you're using the things God has given you to help you grow. And if you give yourself to these things, I think you can be confident from God's word that Jesus will be at work growing you in the deepest possible ways. Isn't that exciting? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have given us what we need for salvation in Jesus that doesn't depend on us, and for growth. Please, Lord, help us to give ourselves to using these great gifts you've given us so that we might be more and more like Jesus until the day when we're with him. In his name we pray. Amen.